I realized that, you know, that's part of being a good husband, and so I think he was just trying to tease me there a little bit, and I appreciate his good sense of humor, okay? That's right. Well, here we are at a men's conference, and we're talking about leadership, and, you know, obviously we do our very, very best to come to the Bible objectively. Still, we always do look at the Bible through eyes, through lenses, whatever. And as men, we come to the Bible, we want to be careful that we don't interpret it a certain way because we're men or a certain way because we're women, but we pray that God would just give us understanding of what the Scriptures teach. But having said that, I just want to go on record as saying, I sure am glad to be a guy, okay? I just am very thankful. There's a number of reasons why, and someone emailed a list of them to me. Why is it great to be a guy? Because phone conversations last 30 seconds or less. Bathroom lines are much shorter. Your friends don't keep asking you if you've lost or gained weight. Okay? You can go to the bathroom alone. No matter what you do, your last name stays the same. You can leave a hotel room bed unmade. Right? I left the bed. My room doesn't look very nice, and it was fine. What else? You can kill your own food. One of my favorite ones, the garage is all yours, okay? You get extra credit for the slightest act of thoughtfulness. You can be showered and ready in 10 minutes. Wedding plans take care of themselves. If someone forgets to invite you to something, they can still be your friend, okay? None of your coworkers can make you cry. If you're 34 and single, no one cares, okay? You can quietly enjoy a car ride from the passenger seat. Three pairs of shoes are more than enough. Car mechanics tell you the truth. You don't care if someone doesn't notice your haircut. You can watch an entire game in complete silence without your buddy thinking, he must be mad at me. Okay? Gray hair and wrinkles add character. You don't pass on the dessert and then mooch off someone else. Okay? If you retain water, it's in a canteen. Okay? And maybe we'll just end with that. There's a couple more, but I might get in trouble if I keep going down that list, all right? Well, as a man who grew up in a home with two brothers, I've never had a sister, a very sporting home, a very traditional east side of Cleveland, blue-collar man's home, I don't know what else to say, I have been blessed with three daughters, and I live in a home with four women. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. I absolutely love it. You know, not having a sister, I never knew what it was like to wake up in the morning and see everything pink and little things, little tights hanging from the shower all the time. And things I just, you know, I love it. Everywhere you go, growing up, the kids are growing up, there's dolls everywhere. And absolutely love it. People say, didn't you ever want a son? And I want to be careful because I know God gives us what's best because I do believe He's in control. But it's never once crossed my mind that I would have wanted a son, even though I know I would feel the same way if I had three boys rather than three girls. I've often teased my wife. I love kids. When one of the favorite things I do as a pastor is go to the hospital and hold babies. And I have to be careful because I'm a little partial to the little girls because they bring back memories of my own daughters, and I have to make sure I don't make the guys who have sons feel bad. And I've even said to my wife many times, honey, how about one more? And then she says, God, we're too old, you know? And then I say, come on, we could try. And she's like, no. And I say, adopt. And she said, you really want to adopt? I said, but it has to be a girl, you know? I just love women. I love my daughters, and just thankful for the opportunity that God has given me to have them. And here we are talking about this topic. And the title this morning is God's Word on Male Leadership in the Church. And if you have a booklet there, we're going to go through and fill a few things out. We're going to be a little more academic today. than we were last night. And we're going to cover some passages that any one passage you could have a week's conference on. And I'm not exaggerating. And what I'm going to try to do is hit the main item in the passage, realizing there's many different interpretations on the specifics in a way that I hope will be helpful for us this morning. Okay? If we're talking about God's Word on male leadership in the church, here's I think, one of the biggest things we need to get a handle on, capital H, your introductory general comment. Does role define worth? And the answer is no. And I think that's why people choke on male leadership. And I understand that, because if role defines worth, that means if a man's a pastor and a woman's not allowed to be a pastor, then a man's better than a woman. If. Or if a husband is supposed to be the leader in the family, then the husband's better than the wife. So a lot of people hear role equals worth. You're telling me that men are up here and women are down here. And that's why some people choke on this so much. And I just want to begin with that. Does role define worth? Let me give you a very simple illustration, a fictitious. Let's say that there's a godly man who's a pastor, and he walks with the Lord. He has multiple academic degrees. He's been a very great blessing to God's people. He's just a great guy in every way. And everyone who knows him says, that's a godly man. Let's say there's a police officer in town who's 21, barely made it through high school, never went to college, and actually has a lot of problems himself, maybe is no longer married, is not a nice person, but he's a police officer. So here's this 21-year-old young man of questionable character in a police uniform, in a police car, and here's a godly, just incredibly blessed man driving his car, and he doesn't know there's a taillight out. And the police car pulls up behind the pastor and puts on blue lights. My question is very simple. Will the pastor pull over? And no, the pastor would say what? Hey, kid, you're 21. I mean, you're just a punk, right? And you're not married, and your life's a mess, and you have nothing you've contributed. Me stop for you? Well, of course the pastor wouldn't say that. The pastor would pull over, and if the police officer came to the window and said, sir, may I see your license? The pastor would say, yes, sir, because you would submit to the policeman's authority. Now, from a human standpoint, I think we all would say, no doubt this fictitious pastor is certainly closer to God and more of a leader than that police officer. So we all acknowledge that. But at the same time, we would say it is still right for the pastor to submit to those blue lights and to willingly pull over. Why? Because role does not define worth. That's the point we're making. A couple introductory comments. Number one, the goal of life is glorifying God, which means we want to submit every area of our life to God. Everything we do, we want to submit to God. Number two, all systems, including our families and including our churches, demand organization. There has to be organization for things to work. It's not a question of will you organize, it's a question of how. Number three, God is glorified when families and churches are organized according to His Word, as members identify and embrace the roles which He has defined. So what we're doing is we're looking at God's Word and we're saying, okay, Lord, the church is your idea, it's not our idea. The family is your idea, it's not our idea. How would you like us to organize these groups? Number four, an individual's place in an organization defines a person's role, R-O-L-E, not a person's worth or importance. Your role does not define your worth. It does not define your importance. All right? I have a dean. My dean's name is Brian. I am under him as a professor. I submit to him. Okay? I'm in charge of our biblical counseling programs, undergrad and graduate at BJ, where I teach. And I'm the one who oversees those programs and sets up those programs, but I am under a dean. So if I talk to my dean about implementing something or changing something, he either approves or disapproves. Now, do I know more? I got to be careful how I say this, but do I know more of the Bible than my dean? I think so. At least academically, he doesn't have a PhD in New Testament. He doesn't have an MDiv. He's not a pastor. So there are things in biblical counseling that I'm quite confident I would know a lot more about than he does. Yet when I want to change or adjust or add or subtract, I go to my dean and I say, here's what I think. And if he says, Greg, I'm with you and I understand, but this is not something we really want to do right now, what do I do? I submit. Because that's how God has set up authority. I am under that brother's leadership. That doesn't mean he's better than me. That doesn't mean he even knows more than me. It's simply how God has set up an authority structure. Remember, role does not define worth. It does not define importance. Now, definition, capital B. Just some basic introductory stuff here. What is the relationship of women to men? Well, there's two big ideas going on. Number one, there is the viewpoint that there are no biblically based gender restrictions on ministry in the church. And men and women can serve equally in any role because the gospel basically gets rid of all differences between people. Number two, there is the viewpoint that God restricts women from serving in church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. So what are those two viewpoints called? The first viewpoint, which is growing incredibly fast in popularity everywhere we look, is called egalitarianism. And I know that maybe for some that's a newer word, and for some it's a more familiar word. Egalitarianism is a word we want to be familiar with. Egalitarianism, there are no biblically based gender restrictions on church ministry. Just 2 weeks ago, a new couple at our church, hey, I don't think I've met you before. I'm the pastor. My name's Greg. Greg, we're so-and-so. And what, are you new in town? Well, no, normally we go to another church in town. Oh, okay. And, well, I'm glad you would worship with us today. Well, actually, we're considering looking for a new church home. And I'm very cautious about that because I don't know your area here, but where I'm from, there's a whole lot of good churches. And I try to really, really be cautious not to encourage people from other good churches to come our way because I just don't believe that's necessarily a good thing. And so I said to the gentleman, well, it's nice to have you with us. And he said, well, we're thinking about maybe looking for a new church home. And I said, well, that's interesting. And that's nice to have you. He said, you don't understand. There's things happening at our church that really are causing us to think it's time to leave. And normally I just let that go because, again, I don't want to pull people from other good churches. And I just was noncommittal and said, okay, well, you know, thanks for mentioning that. And he said, they've just ordained our first woman pastor. And then I thought, okay, that's different. And I said to him, I said, sir, I'm glad you're prayerfully considering leaving because it sounds to me like that's a ministry that you don't really want to be a part of. Okay? Now, people who would object to what I'm saying would take, number one, the egalitarian view. You say, what's the second view? The second view is what is called complementarianism. The word complement would be the root. Complementarianism, it's the viewpoint, again, that God restricts women from serving in church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. And I'm taking these definitions just so I wasn't crafting this in any given way. I actually took those questions, those definitions, from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And if you Google that, it'll pop right up, and there's a nice website on that. And if you want to read about this, it's an older book, but I still encourage you to do that. It was published in 1993. There is a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's co-edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Again, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's a thick book published back in 1993. And something, if you're serious about this, you might want to look into. Okay, so we had a couple introductory general comments and we had some definitions. Now I have capital C. I call these introductory general gender-specific comments. One of the questions that frequently comes up before we really get into the topic, but I wanted to get this somewhere, so we put it here. Are women equal to men? Well, notice I have Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm going to submit, number one, men and women are equal. In the sense, now it depends what we mean by equal, because that, you know, how do you define terms? I'm saying they're equal in the sense that both are equally made in the image of God. Men are created in the image of God. Women are created in the image of God. So some people say, okay, so if men and women are equal, then they're identical. No, number two, man and woman are not identical. Equal, yes. Identical, no. Because notice again the text, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's equality. But look at the end of 27. Male and female, he created them. There was something different about man and woman. Number three, God made Eve specifically to be a helper that was suitable, not identical to Adam. We could translate suitable corresponding to, but not identical to Adam. I don't mean to be gross, but God could have made another man to be a helper for the man, and he did not. God made a what? A partner, a suitable partner, a suitable helper. So here's my thesis at the bottom of the page. Men and women, both equally made in the image of God, were designed by God to be different, fulfilling complementary roles in God's two foundational institutions, the family and the church. Okay? So, should we have men leading the church? Yes, I would argue the Bible teaches that. You say, why? Well, let's just start with the most simple ideas first. In Roman numeral 1, the New Testament example is male leadership. That's the New Testament example. Now, these are very introductory points, but capital A, just let's just hit it. Jesus Christ was a man. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was a man. Now, I'm not saying, and so it's all over, stop there. I'm saying that's an introductory point, okay? Jesus Christ was a man, capital B. The apostles were all men. So here is God picking the leaders of the church, and what does he do? He selects men. I don't believe that closes it either, but I think these are important foundations for us to be firm on. C. The first deacons were men. Now, I have there the text from Acts 6, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, a little bit of an interpretational difference is, and in either way is fine. Notice I put the word deacons in quotes, okay? Because historians differ on whether these guys were actually deacons. The word deacon means to serve. And it's very clear that these men served Christ and served the church. Now, were they in the office of a deacon? Did that office exist this early in the New Testament church? Some say yes, some say no. It's one of those things that we just don't know absolutely. No doubt what these men were doing would in time be what deacons do. So regardless of whether they were officially in the office of deacon or whether they were the men who were doing that which deacons would eventually do once that office was birthed, we have men that are doing deacon service. And that's why I put the word deacon there in quotes. Number one, the New Testament example is male leadership. Number two, the Bible assumes male leadership. When you open up your Bible, what do you find? You find male leadership. Okay? You say, where do we find that? Well, notice what I have for A. New Testament qualifications assume, now this is so wordy, but I didn't know what else to do, that the pastor hyphen shepherd slash bishop hyphen overseer slash elder is male. Now you say, who is the pastor hyphen shepherd slash? Okay, let's go to Acts 20, and let's maybe define a couple words here to help us out. And maybe this will be helpful. Acts chapter 20, and we'll pick it up at verse 17. And it says in Acts 20, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So here is Paul, he's in Miletus, he wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, hey elders, would you come? I want to talk to you guys. So I just want you to notice the word elders. Here is a group of men called elders, but notice what he says to that group of men in verse 28. So in verse 28, he's talking to the elders, and what does he say? Verse 28 of Acts 20. He says to them, men, be on guard. I said men, it's not there, okay. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, as some of you know, that's the word bishop. So Paul is talking to a group of elders, and he says, God has made you overseers or bishops. Two English words, same Greek word. So you know what I want you to do? Notice what comes next. Shepherd the church of God. And the word shepherd is the word pastor or feed. So what happens is there's one man who's an elder, a bishop, and a pastor. Those three words all describe one person. Okay? That's why on the text there, I kind of put all that together in my notes, that there's one man who's a pastor shepherd. He's also a bishop overseer. He's also an elder. And these are not three different people. This is one person, and he's a leader in the church. Now, you might think, why in the world are there three words? Well, this is helpful to me. Sometimes he's called an elder because he should be a man of character. We think of older men as men of character, right? Sometimes he's called an overseer or a bishop because that's his office. He oversees ministry. And sometimes he's called a pastor because that's his job description. He shepherds a flock. I think we're looking at one person from three different perspectives. That one person, Roman numeral 2, is always assumed to be a male. Capital A, New Testament qualifications assume that the pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, elder is male. That's always the assumption of Scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, please. 1 Timothy 3. The Bible assumes that it's a male. We'll look, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice, please, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and again, you could think of that as overseer, and that's the same word that would refer to a man who's elsewhere referred to as pastor. That's fine. It's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. What does it look like to be above reproach? Next, the husband of one wife. That's what the Bible says. He should be the husband of one wife. It's just assuming that he is a man. And the same thing is said, notice please, if you will, well, we won't turn to Titus 1, but I have it in your notes there. The same requirement of the husband of one wife in 1 Timothy 3, 2 is repeated, the husband of one wife in Titus 1, 6. So that's 2a. The Bible assumes that this pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, elder, this man who leads the church is a male. That's what we find in the Scriptures. Okay? You say, what about, and I want to say 1 Timothy 3 so we don't have to flip around, capital B. New Testament qualifications assume the deacon is male. Now, there's people that argue about this, and we'll hit that in a second, but New Testament qualifications assume the deacon is male. We're going to stay in the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 8, please. Notice that here it says of deacons, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now drop down to verse 12, please, in 1 Timothy 3. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. There it is again. That's capital B. The New Testament assumes that the deacon is a male. Now, to say that the pastor, elder, bishop is a male, I think, is just a clear-cut dry. It's there. I don't know what else you're going to do with it. It's just crystal clear. If you know from studying Scripture, there's a little bit of a controversy. How many of you know of gospel preaching churches that have women deaconesses? Are you familiar with that? Okay, look around. It's less than half. Okay. You might be thinking, why would some people have that? Well, here in 1 Timothy 3, if you want to take a look, look please at verse 11. Notice it says in 1 Timothy 3:11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but tempered, faithful in all things. There's generally two interpretations of the word women in verse 11. It could either refer to the wives of the deacons, or it could refer to deaconesses. All right? And people argue about that. You say, is there any reference to a deaconess in the entire Bible? I have this in your notes, if you look down under capital B, number 2. Some people suggest, notice I'm hedging my words, some people suggest Romans 16:1, Phoebe is a deaconess. It's not clear. So the point that I want us to understand this morning is this. Some people say that there were deaconesses. I'm not convinced of it, but I can't say it's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Some people say there are women deaconesses based on the text in 1 Timothy 3, women, verse 11, and that there's an example of this with Phoebe in Romans 16:1. Again, personally, I'm not convinced. But if I were at a church that had deaconesses, I would not leave and say, you guys are contrary to Scripture. I have to admit that there's a text there. Here's the point that I want to hammer. There is a difference between a deacon and an elder pastor. The elder pastor bishop should never be a woman, and the role of a deacon is different than the role of a pastor or an elder. It is the pastor, elder, bishop who preaches the word. Deacons don't preach the word publicly as officials of the church. Deacons are not people who lead the church in a pastoral way. So even if a church were to have women deacons, my preference is no. I'm not convinced, even though I understand the argument. I still want to make the point, I'm on capital B. New Testament qualifications assume that the deacon is male. Some disagree with that. Now come down to the bottom of page 2, please. The Bible clearly says in 1 Timothy 3:2, and this is right on your notes, it's the elder who is able to teach. That's what elders do. Titus 1:9, it's the elder who is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's what the elder does. It's the elder, 1 Timothy 3:5, who's supposed to take care of the church of God. So what I've come to the conclusion is some people really want to spend a lot of ink fighting on the fact that I can make an argument that there's women deacons in the church. Aha! You can have women in leadership. And I would say, well, you can have women in leadership as servants, but they should not be behind the pulpit. They should not be overseeing the flock. They should not be proclaiming the word, because that's pastor, elder, bishop responsibility. And there is no room for a woman to be in the role of the pastor, elder, bishop. Now again, some people will say she could be a deacon. Some churches would say no. Just for the record, at our church we say no. But I realize that based on the text I've shared with you, some would take a look at it differently. And I'm okay with that. It's not a problem. Because that still does not allow a woman to be behind the desk proclaiming God's word in a leadership way. You say, are you definite on that? No doubt in my mind. Let's go to Roman numeral 3. And remember, Pastor Jim said, if questions are coming to your mind, start jotting them down. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to make two lists of questions, if there are questions coming to your mind, okay? On maybe two columns, like on the left column, write easy questions, and on the right column, write hard questions, okay? And then what I'm going to do, the left questions you're going to ask Pastor Jim, okay, because those are the hard ones, ask Pastor Jim, yeah. And then the easy ones, ask me. Okay, and I'm okay, we're good. Roman numeral 3, ready? There are two key texts that we have to have a handle on in 1 Corinthians. And these are the texts that people argue about. Let's hit them. Roman numeral 3. Women are under the authority of male church leadership. Capital A. The Bible says, and here it is just how it's worded, women are not permitted to speak in the church. That's coming from 1 Corinthians 14, and I have that right under your capital A. Women are not permitted to speak in the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 5, the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them also ask their own husbands at home. It's improper for a woman to speak in the church. You say, wow, what does that mean? Well, number one, just very basic, women are to keep silent. Women are not permitted to speak according to this text in the context of the church. You say, Greg, what do you think about that passage? Okay, let's just kind of think through it a little bit, lowercase a. Just at face value, I always like to ask myself, okay, just this text at face value, what do I see here? A, this appears to be a general principle in the church. Women were not to speak. Women were to be in submission. So if I have 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, I'm reading this, women are not supposed... Now, that would obviously mean a woman can't be a pastor. A woman can't stand up and preach if she's not allowed to speak in the church. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Well, it may mean, 1A, it's just a general principle. Women don't speak in the church. B, this may be a specific principle that applies to a specific event, such as judging prophecies. And it's not a general principle. It's not saying a woman could never speak. You say, why in the world would anyone think that? Why not just take it at face value and say women could never speak in the church? Well, first of all, we might take it at face value and say women can never speak in the church. But one of the challenges we have to work through is we're going to get ahead of ourselves. Look below under capital B. 1 Corinthians 11:5, and under capital B, I have the verse there. Every woman who has her head uncovered while, notice the next two words, praying or prophesying. So Paul's talking about women praying and prophesying. That's involving speech. So one of the challenges we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is a woman's not supposed to speak, but 1 Corinthians 11, Paul seems to be okay with the woman speaking. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I don't think it's a major problem because we still have the fact that men are in leadership roles in the church. The question is, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 14 when it says women are to keep silent? Let's go back up to A, 1, lowercase b. This may be a specific principle that applies to a specific event. You say, what kind of specific event? Such as judging prophecies. You say, why would you bring that up? Well, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. And I realize this might be a little more detailed than some are interested in, perhaps. But open up to 1 Corinthians 14. What's going on in this context in Corinth? The church is facing a challenge. How do you know when a person prophesies if they're telling the truth? How do you know if it's a prophecy from God? That's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 14. He says in 14:29, let two or three prophets speak. And then it says this, and let the others pass judgment. So someone needs to be involved in judging whether this is a word of God or not. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34 in the same context. Now, the women are to keep silent in the churches. So when you guys sit around and try to discern what prophecy is truly from God and what is not, a woman should not be participating in that discussion. Why? Because women are not in leadership positions in the church, in teaching, elder, pastoring responsibilities. And deciding what is truly from God is something that the elder, bishop, pastor, the men leaders who teach doctrine, they are the ones who should be making those decisions. Now, I'll be frank, that's not a hill I will die on. I simply make the point that that may well be what the Apostle Paul's saying here, that in this context, women should be keeping silent in the churches. Okay, so 1A, it could be just a general principle, then we have to work through 1 Corinthians 11, and there is a way to do that, and we'll get there in a second. 1B, this may be a specific principle that applies to judging prophecy, but now let's leave the details, let's broaden out what is clear, guys, 1C. There are definitely specific times when a woman is not to speak because that is an evidence of her submission to male church leadership. 2, if women have questions, they were to ask their own husbands at home. That's 1 Corinthians, very quickly, 14. Having worked through that, let's go to capital B and let's look at our note on 1 Corinthians 11, 5. 1 Corinthians 11, 5. Every woman, it's right on your sheet, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, the first thing I want to begin with is let's get the big context. That's number one. The context is male leadership in the church. You say, how do you know that? Because I put verse 3 right under that point. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here, Paul's making it very clear that a man is the head of a woman as he talks about the church. So what is Paul saying when every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head? What does that mean? When we know that in chapter 14, Paul said that a woman's not to speak in the church. Well, here's, for example, how B.B. Warfield, he's one of the early guys who argued this, and it may be it, number two. This may be a reference to praying and prophesying outside of a church's public worship. That is, women are not allowed to lead in public worship, but they could speak in other gatherings as long as they have head coverings on. Okay? So I know this is a lot. I know it's early. But here's a very common interpretation of this. Paul is saying, ladies, you don't speak publicly in the church in the official church worship service. Now, if you're praying or prophesying over here, maybe it's a ladies' meeting, maybe it's an afterglow, maybe it's something other than a formal church worship service, make sure you cover your heads. Very possible. That could be what Paul is saying, okay? Or Paul may be saying, back to 1 Corinthians 11:5, when you're praying or prophesying in the worship service, make sure you have a head covering on. Question. Is it okay for a woman to pray in a service? You know, I think most of us, you know, I want to be careful, but we have women pray in our services, right? Is it okay for a woman to prophesy in a service? Now, that's a little bit more challenging. May I suggest to you, and again, this is very long discussions, you say, what would prophesying look like? What is prophesying? Prophesying is declaring truth. So what would prophesying be today the equivalent of? May I suggest it's reading the Scriptures? A New Testament prophet today would be one who reads the Scriptures. If you don't believe in continuing special revelation, if you believe that God is adding new revelation to this book, then you would consider that prophecy. I don't believe that God is continuing to add new revelation to this book today. And I know we might disagree on that. Just real simple. I'm scheduled to preach at Trinity at our church Sunday morning. If Brother Jim showed up, seriously, and said, hey, Greg, good to see you this morning. And I said, Jim, what are you doing here? I mean, he said, I drove all night. And I said, why? And he said, well, God told me. I said, okay, well, oh yeah. And he said, by the way, are you preaching this morning? And I said, yeah, you know, I'm preaching through my Corinthians series, and, you know, I have my outline ready and everything, and here's my notes, and, you know, I'm preaching. And Jim said, God told me to preach. In fact, God gave me a dream last night. God has a new name, and he wants me to preach it. I would say, you know what, Jim, you were so nice And I really appreciate the time we spent this weekend. And do you have Pastor Davey's email address? That's what I think. And if Jim said to me, Brother Greg, really, God's laid it on my heart. I had a dream and I want to reveal it to the people of Trinity. I would say, you know what, Jim, you're my brother in Christ and I love you. We're going to talk about this later. And then he would say, so I can preach. I would say, no. No, you may not. Because what we do at our assembly is we have a man stand up and he opens up the scriptures and he says, thus saith the Lord. And if a person says, but I have a dream from God, I say, well, you know, we can talk about that later. We do not come together to hear your dream. We come together to hear the word of the living God. Now, that's what I believe. And so based on that, I would suggest that a woman prophesying is simply a woman who's reading the scriptures. And thus, some would say there's nothing wrong with the woman standing up and praying in a church worship service. There's nothing wrong with the woman reading scriptures. Every Thanksgiving, we have a testimony service. And Easter, we do it twice a year. And we put up microphones all through the congregation, through the aisles. And we say, hey, we're here just to praise the Lord. And it's Thanksgiving, it's Easter. And we have men walk up to the microphones and say, you know, God has really blessed me. He's given me a great verse that's encouraged me. I'd like to read it. Then the man would read it. Then we say amen. And then next the woman comes to the microphone. And she says, you know what? God has really encouraged me through a verse. And she reads the verse. And we say amen. Now, I realize different churches may do it differently. But there are many churches that would say, having a woman stand up and say, you know, this verse was really a blessing. And I just thank the Lord for it. She's not preaching. She's reading the Bible. That in many churches they would say, fine. That's 11:5, okay? So, number one, again, the context is male leadership in the church. Two, this may be a reference to praying and prophesying outside of a church's public worship. Women were not allowed to lead in public worship. We know that from 1 Corinthians 14, but could speak in other gatherings. As long as they wore head coverings, we'll come back to that in a little bit, okay? Three, this emphasizes that men were the head of women in a position of authority. You say, where do you see that? I mean, number three, this emphasizes that men were the head of women. Notice the text underneath that. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So what is Paul saying? He's saying there's a definite difference between men and women. Now, if you look back up in your notes under capital B number 1, I'll read again 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And how do we reflect that a man is the head of a woman? There should be a difference in a church. You say, what is the difference? That it's the man who is to be in the position of a leader. And that a woman needs to be careful that either she never says anything public in a church worship service, if I use the first interpretation, but only prays and prophesies in other settings, or if she's in a church worship service praying, reading the scripture, she would only do it with an evident token of submission, a head covering. Either way, it's crystal clear that we're talking about submission of women to men's leadership in the church. Number four. Women expressed submission to male authority at this time by way of head coverings, a symbol of submission in that culture. All right? I have there again underneath that 1 Corinthians 11:4 and 5a. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And then 1 Corinthians 11:10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So, at this time, how did a woman say, I'm praying, I'm sharing a testimony, but I want to do it in a way that demonstrates that I'm submissive to the God-ordained male leadership? She would have a head covering. Okay? How many of you have worshipped in churches where women wear head coverings? Okay? So we have about less than a third here. Okay, that's what they did in the New Testament church. Question, should we do that today? At our church, we do not. At most churches, we do not. And I assume that here at this assembly that you do not. That's typical. The first point I want to make is it's okay if you do, and I would never make fun of a church that does. Just because most churches don't doesn't mean most churches are right. I want to be cautious. So we have two churches in our rough fellowship in Greenville, and the women wear head coverings. And just to be frank, it's easy for, you know, like my daughters or somebody to say, like, Dad, they wear head coverings. How stupid is it? Well, you know, honey, wait, slow down. There's a good reason for doing it. I don't agree with it, but let's be cautious. You say, well, then why do we know they did it in the New Testament and yet we don't do it today? That's a good question. Some people argue about it, but maybe I could make the difference this way. There is a difference between principle and application. Okay? Number five. Let's see if this helps us. Although male leadership in the church is absolute, that's the principle. Males in charge, in preaching responsibility, in leading. Women should always express submission to that leadership. That's absolute. Many would suggest that the expression of that submission may be cultural. Head coverings in ancient Corinth, different ways in different places today. Does that make sense? Making sense this morning? Let me see if this makes sense. Absolute. We should be friendly to one another. How do we express friendliness? I just use you guys in the front. Can I use you guys? I say, hey, nice to have you with us today. What might you do as a sign of kindness to me, as a sign of friendship? What might you do? Shake hands. Would you kiss me? Thank you. That's right, yeah. All right, appreciate that. All right. Do you know the Bible commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss? Now, why does the Bible command us to greet one another with the holy kiss? Many of us would say the absolute is we must greet one another. The cultural application of the absolute is holy kiss. We as men can greet one another and fulfill that responsibility today with a handshake, fist bump, whatever. But we would not necessarily greet one another with the holy kiss because today that kiss is not understood. It may be misunderstood. Now, let me put it this way and make the jump. How many of you, when you see a woman walking down the street with the hat, the very first thought is, I'll bet you she's submissive? Well, see, for most of us, that thought doesn't enter our cortex, right? We think woman with a hat. And if you see a whole bunch of women with a hat, you generally think, wow, a bunch of women with hats. You know. So my point is, we want to be cautious that there are certain things that are absolute. Women must be in submission to the male leadership. But some would suggest that could be expressed in ways that are culturally relevant. I was preaching. I had such a great time. I have a good friend from our church is from India. He lives in India. His wife's from India. He's Indian. And he pastors. What he does is he goes into these villages where the pastors can't read. And he teaches the pastors the Bible verbally. And then he coaches them on their sermons. And he does this with five different little churches. So he rotates. And they go and preach. And then he that's what he does. He's like the pastor of the pastors in these little villages. And I've been with these pastors in their dung wall huts with animals inside and dirt floors. And with Hindus everywhere. And he says to me, Greg, I'm going to have you come and preach, but I can't tell anybody because the Hindus will riot. In fact, you can't preach outside because if the Hindus see an American, a white guy preaching, they'll riot. We're going to go inside. Okay. So we go inside, and it's jam-packed, and I walked in, and it's all the men on one side and all the women on the other. And I said, wow, that's pretty interesting. You know, like, don't you sit with your wife? He says, no, we don't do that here. Okay. And that's how they show submission. Now, in that culture, men and women sitting together, they would consider that inappropriate. I'm fine with that. That would be a cultural expression of a biblical absolute. The modesty thing was interesting. Let me hit the modesty thing, if I could just... Women must be modest. That might look different in different cultures. He explained to me that in India, it is immodest for any part of a woman's leg to show. If you could see a woman's ankle, she is a loose woman. Now, so they all have pants on, and of this like robe, like it's like a bright colored robe, chiffon or something. I don't know what it is. And a lot of them have, I don't know what to call it, bare bellies. And their tops are here, and their long pants are here, and there's nothing covering the midsection. And I'm going, that's, you know, like if my daughter's dressed that way, and they're on their way to church, I go, I don't think so. You know, baby, get inside and change. We don't, you know, I mean, come on now, you know. And but in India, that's like, who cares? But don't see her ankle. And now my point is what? We have an absolute teaching, modesty, that might have different cultural applications. Hopefully that made sense. There are three key New Testament passages that we must understand. We've been through two of them. 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 11. Let's hit our last one, and this is Roman numeral 4. Women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I realize we're hitting a lot and very challenging sections of Scripture, but I don't want to get too caught up with the details and the challenges and forget the big picture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, let me hit something just quickly here. I don't really have it in the notes. Guys, we're so big on the restriction that we don't see the positive. Can you read that again? Look on your sheet or whatever. A woman must quietly receive instruction. Do you know that's radical? You say, why? Because it's quiet. No, forget quiet, because it's receive instruction. Do you know in the ancient world, people didn't teach women? Women were a waste of time. The rabbi said, you don't waste your time with women. At best, you're going to hurt yourself, because if the women learn too much, they're going to be a threat to men. Women didn't go to school. They're women. Who cares? This is such a radical, liberating verse that Paul actually wants women to learn. And we come to this verse and we say a woman must quietly receive instruction. Oh, Paul's so down on women. No, it's incredible how radical this would have been. A woman must receive instruction. Oh, quietly, to be sure. With entire submissiveness, yes. And then he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So what does this mean? A woman's submission is evidenced by quietly receiving instruction. Again, capital B, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Can women serve? Of course they can. Can they be a blessing? Of course, God gifted them. Yes. Should they be preachers? No. Should they be pastors, elders, bishops, overseers? No. This is what we see in the Scriptures. Final thought, Roman numeral 5. Final thoughts, male leadership in the church. A, God gifts women to serve. So encourage them to minister to others. This is not about keep the women down and don't let them do anything. Number one, women are to minister to other women. And I give the Titus 2 passage there. Older women likewise are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Yeah? Two, women can minister to men without usurping male authority. We won't go to Acts 18:26, but I do have it on the sheet. Yeah, when Priscilla and Aquila heard of Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know that pronoun they is plural. Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a woman, both instructed Apollos. Okay? As a pastor, if I'm preaching and there were a husband and a wife in our church that said to me, Pastor Greg, can we ask you something about an interpretation of a passage? And we don't mean to be disrespectful, but we just thought we could talk to you about the conclusions you've come to because we were thinking this. What would I say? I would say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm open to that. Explain it to me. And if the man and woman both privately took me aside and explained to me and maybe showed me something I was not aware of, I'm open to that. That's not a problem. Okay, Priscilla and Aquila did it with Apollos. Capital B, the roles of men and women in the church differ, yet both are equal. Now, this Galatians 3:28 is the fourth most controversial text. Remember I said there's three big texts? There's 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. This is a big one for egalitarians, Galatians 3:28, because Paul writes, capital B, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this one is so easy, I don't even spend time on it. But the point that some people make is, notice what it says, there's neither male nor female. So once you're saved, there's no difference. Well, the fact is that once you're saved, you're still Jewish or Greek, right? And if you read the context of Galatians 3, it's about the fact there's one way to salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ, and it's the same for everyone, whether you're a Jew or Greek come to Christ, whether you're slave or free come to Christ, whether you're male or female come to Christ, because when you're saved, we're all one, we're united to Christ. And it's not talking about leadership at all. Finally, capital C, submission is not just for women. And so guys, you know what? If we're going to really get pumped up about submission of women to men in the church, we better, first of all, number one, ask ourselves a sobering question. Am I submitting? Am I submitting? Let me just give you a very practical type of illustration. Am I the kind of guy who maybe has, you know, I don't want to go to meddling, but let me, I'm just going to pick one thing, and I have no reason, by the way, no one suggested I say this. But I know guys who do a lot of side work and they get paid in cash all the time, because if they get paid in cash, they don't have to claim it on their taxes, even though that's against the law. What is that called? That's called the lack of submission to authority. Guys, if that's the kind of life I'm living, I have no business even thinking about women in the church, because first I need to get on my knees and repent for my lack of submission to God-ordained authority. The laws say, I'm a pastor. If I go out and do a wedding or whatever and somebody gives me a gift, that's income. I have to claim that. I have to pay taxes on it. I don't like that. But that's submission. So as a man, I always start by looking in the mirror. And I need to make sure that I'm submitting. Matthew 7:1-5, make sure I'm taking the log out of my own eye before I say you should remove that speck or dust from your own eye. Okay? To bring it all back to the opening question, does the Bible teach specific roles for leadership in the church? Yes. Does the role define worth? It does not. I close with a very simple illustration. We are blessed at our church. Our church's facility is much smaller than yours here. And the number of people that worship with us at Trinity, probably a third, it seems, of what you guys worship with here. We have a custodian. His name is Jim. He's a good friend of mine. Jim is the person who's in the role of custodian. I'm the person who's in the role of head pastor. I am no better than Jim. I am not necessarily any more godly than Jim. I have a certain job. He has a certain job. He spends his week vacuuming carpets, cleaning windows, and making a facility nice for the worship of our God. I spend much of my week in the study with open Bible, studying for messages, and then making hospital visits and such. We have different roles. God has given him the role of custodian. God has given me the role of head pastor. That does not mean I'm better than him. It simply means that we all have different roles. And as we realize that and we remove the idea that roles determine worth, then I would like to think there would be fewer people objecting. But whether they object or not, I would make the argument that the Bible is very clear on male leadership in the church. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word. Lord, we confess that there are some times where we struggle to know exactly the specific meanings of a phrase or a word. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that the word is clear and we can see what we need to see. And Lord, you have ordained for the teacher, the pastor, the elder, the bishop, to be a man. And we pray, Lord, in our churches that our heart would always be to submit to your word. Lord, in the past this was taken for granted. Today it's being openly challenged. We pray, Lord, that our practices, by your grace, to the best of our ability, would always be based on your sufficient word. and that we would be faithful.